So if you've got those questions handy with you, we're going to go through those. And then I'll point you towards some things that I noticed when I was going through this study over the last couple days about some of the major points that Jerry was trying to get us to look at, especially what specifically was going wrong in, what specifically was going wrong with the church in Corinthians, in Corinth. What their problem was, I know you guys touched on it a little bit in the first chapter, and we're going to look at that again because he's referring back to that. He's referring back to the problems that they were having. So we'll be covering chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verses 5. So the first question that Jerry posed to you was, what did Paul mean by the term carnal? And how did he apply this term to the Corinthians? And if you're reading out of the New American Standard Version, it's the word fleshly instead of carnal. So what did Paul mean by that term? Paul. Okay, worldly. What else? Let's think of, instead of a synonym, let's think of an antonym. What would be the opposite of carnal? Spiritual, okay? They were thinking in non-spiritual terms. That's what Paul meant by the word carnal. They were focused solely on that fleshly idea instead of being spiritual-minded. And he applied this to the Corinthians because they completely missed the point. Give me just a second here. Yeah. Right. They were not spiritually minded at all. These Christians were totally missing the point, and that's what he was hammering on in this first part of the book of Corinthians, was they were focused on, I'm with Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of this man. I'm following this man. Should they be following any man? Who should they be following? Christ. That's the whole point of this lesson this morning. Where Jerry's focus is helping us focus here. We should not be following a preacher. We should not be following a man. We should understand what stewardship is. And that stewardship has nothing to do with following a man. It has to do with a man presenting us with the gospel. Because that's one of his talents. But we're not following that man, we're following Christ. He is presenting the gospel to us. But we're not following him. He is just one of the tools that Christ is using to get his message to everyone that he can. So, starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And that's what I want you to look at there. The Lord gave Paul and Apollos opportunity to serve. Not opportunities to lead, opportunities to serve. They were servants of the Lord. They were stewards of the Word. They were not leaders. They were men. But these people didn't get that because they have been exposed to either Judaism or idolatry, where men had taken roles as leaders and tried to take over the religion, where the religion was focused on men instead of on God. Judaism didn't start out like that, but in the time of Christ, it had become very, very fleshly, very carnal, very focused on man instead of focused on God. And they were thinking only of the physical idea of Christianity without considering the spiritual aspects of being in Christ. Okay? So, describe the parts played by Paul, Apollos, and God in the Corinthian salvation. So we're looking at verses, chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, which reads, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. That he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So describe the parts played by Paul, Apollos, and God in the Corinthian salvation. What was Paul responsible for? He planted. So we see, as we went through the Galatian book, what was Paul spent 10 years up in that area? What was he doing? And establishing churches all over the place. He was planting the word and growing congregations, growing members. He was pulling people into that body of Christ. He was planting the seed wherever he went. And what does Paul say Apollos was doing here? How do you water? What is that?
Well, you just keep teaching. You just keep reinforcing the gospel. You keep building on what Paul planted.
Because, you know, once you take the Bible and you hit somebody over the head, they know it all, right? They don't have to keep studying, they don't have to learn, they know it all. Because we all know it all, right? We all know all that there is to know about the gospel, about all 66 books in the Bible. What happens to your garden if you plant the seed in the ground, give it a little water to start, then just watch it grow for the rest of the season? You get really big ripe tomatoes, right? Without water? No, the important part here, the analogy is, you plant the seed, but you have to continue to nurture, to look after, to feed that seed so that it grows into a fruit that can bear its seed and its own fruit in its time. So the point here is that Paul planted the seed, Apollos watered, but just like when you plant the garden, where does the growth come from? It's the miracle of life, as man has described plant life. But it works. You put the seed in the ground, this nasty, shrivel up, hard thing opens up and bears fruit. Grows into a plant as long as it is taken care of. Now, nature does this pretty well by itself. We have forested areas all over the place where God has taken care of planting and watering and growing. But here, when we're talking about a garden, we're talking about something that has been planted. It requires our attention. It requires us to look after it because maybe it's a drought, and you have to continue watering it. And was there a drought in the Corinthian church? Was there a spiritual drought here? Apollos was doing his best, but it seems like still wasn't enough watering going on. These people just did not get it. They were dividing themselves. They were in factions. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Our group is better than yours. So Paul planted, Paul not only started the church, in many of the areas he went to, there wasn't a church before that. And if there was, it was a synagogue. It was a Jewish synagogue. And if they didn't get thrown out of the synagogue, then he would plant the word there. And if they did get thrown out of the synagogue, he would plant the word elsewhere. He and the Christians who believed with him and were like-minded would leave that persecution from the Jews and go elsewhere and establish a church. So he introduced many of these people for the first time to Christ. And for many of them, they had been exposed to it. They maybe had even heard of Christ when he was here. But it had not gotten to them. They weren't ready at the time. So Apollos watered. He labored with these people, explaining the more difficult nature of the Spirit, helping them through the difficult, and laboring with them in the day-to-day matters of the Spirit. But these people were still stuck in the carnal and the flesh thing. And then finally, last but not least, we see that God grants the increase. God is the purpose. Through their belief, the Corinthians purpose their lives around God and His Son and grow spiritually. Okay? That was the goal. So that's the parts that were played here. The next question that was asked, what foundation did Paul lay? So chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul went into Corinth and laid a personal foundation right there, right? No, not a personal. What did he lay? What was the foundation of their belief? Christ, Jesus Christ, Him crucified, raised from the dead for their sins. Animal sacrifice, wiped away. Now we're in that transition period that we studied about in the book of Revelation. We're in that 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. So Paul's establishing these churches, but Judaism is still alive and kicking. They can still trace their lineage back to Abraham. So they think they're still the chosen people of God. But Christ died to establish His church. And then He told them a comforter would be following Him. And the Holy Spirit is guiding Paul and Apollos and the rest of the men that we read about to set up, to establish Christ, to be stewards of that gospel, stewards of the word that He gave. And that's what they're doing. What responsibility did one have to build upon it? Are you allowed to tear down the foundation? Start again? Absolutely not. So Paul put Christ as a foundation by teaching the gospel to the Corinthians, by establishing a church in Corinth, and then put God ahead of all else, including Judaism, by teaching a new covenant which Jesus died for. And if Christ is the foundation, and there is only one true word, then it is the responsibility of anyone building on that foundation to build only the truths that were revealed either by Christ Himself or by the Holy Spirit through these elected men. So building on that foundation is building on the Word. We have the entire Word here. Did they have the entire Word? No. So they had these apostles and these elected men that would bring the word to them. And it was these elected men's responsibility to make sure but they stayed focused on what the Holy Spirit wanted revealed. Because this mystery is unfolding before them. This plan of God is unfolding before all of these men. And each one of these men is playing a part in revealing that mystery. How is that tested which is built on the foundation of Christ? Reading in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If the man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So how is that tested, which is built on the foundation of Christ?
It will endure.
Excuse me?
It will endure.
It will endure. It will endure the test. If you read through any denominational commentary, you'll see all sorts of ideas about what this is talking about. All sorts of ideas. So, it's tested by fire. So, what would happen to gold, silver, or precious stones if they're exposed to fire? What was the temple made of?
Stone.
Gold. And there's wood in it. Did that make it impermeable to fire?
No.
What happened to the temple? It was burned up. They tore the stones down. But when you're looking at a bar of gold and silver, and let's throw a few diamonds in there, what happens if you throw some gasoline and light it on fire? Well, it would have to be a really hot fire, right? So they're going to stand through that fire pretty well, aren't they? That gold, that silver, those diamonds. I mean, have you ever tried to burn a diamond before? It would take an intense heat to do that. What happens if you throw straw, wood, and hay on the same stone, throw gasoline on it, and light it on fire? Would it take long for that to be completely destroyed? No. If you had a choice between those two things, and your life depended on it, would you rather be depending on the gold, silver, and the precious stone, or would you rather be dependent on the wood, straw, and hay to protect you from the fire? The point he's making here is that the quality of the things that are laid on the foundation of Christ will be revealed. If the word that's being taught is true, if the word that's being taught is right, it will stand through that fire when it is tested. It will endure the test of time, and we're going to get into this a little bit more. It will be revealed in the end. Because although Paul was a man chosen of God by Christ, what do we truly know? What did they truly know of his motive? Could they read his heart? Do you know what Paul's heart was? Who did? God knows what his heart is. And as we read through the Bible, when will we learn what Paul's heart was, what his motives were? There's only one time that we're going to know that, and that's at the very end. We're going to know what each other's motives and hearts are and were when that time is revealed. But as it stands right now, Paul was preaching a word approved by Christ that has stood the test of time. It is still with us today. So how is that tested which is built on the foundation of Christ? We are told it is tested by fire. What fire? Well, I think we covered that a little bit. What is the difference of the quality of the building materials? And we covered that as well. We're going to get into that idea a little more. He covers it a little more right here. What are the consequences of success and failure? So, if this thing that is built on Christ is successful, what will happen? And there's multiple things that may happen. But it will stand the test of time. We've already talked about that. What else will you see if the thing that is built on Christ is successful? If the seed is planted and watered, what's going to happen to it? You're going to see growth. You're going to see that fruit, that plant grow. You're going to see fruit. You're going to see it bearing fruit. Same idea. He's just leading us through a couple of different analogies here. So the consequences of success and failure. So success, the fire will prove the effort of the righteous man. His efforts will lead to the salvation of not only himself, but of those whom he has brought into the fold by his work. Reading again in Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, skipping down to about verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So, what is that idea? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. What does that mean?
If they or we are trying in the spiritual direction to live our lives or work for God, we can fail. So we're trying to do the right thing. If we're not trying, that's ultimate failure.
I want you to think at it from a different point of view. We started out by talking about these people as being stewards. So a steward is responsible for what? Think of the story of the talents. Correct. So if Paul has been put in charge of bringing people to Christ, okay, and let's say he did suffer loss, what would that loss be? Correct. So, Paul himself, as the scripture tells us, he himself may be saved through the fire, but if his work that he's building on Christ is not the work that's going to be able to survive that test of fire, then all of his labor and all of the people he was trying to bring into the fold, if they have been taught the wrong message, if they have fallen away, what is the result? Spiritual death. So that's the failure. The fire will consume the effort of the righteous. And though he will be saved, those to whom he taught that did not listen or heed the word will be the losers in the end. This man will be like a steward who has lost those under his stewardship, or a tenant who has lost the harvest of his labor. You can imagine how it would be for a farmer to work all season long, to have a rich harvest, and have the entire harvest destroyed by fire. He was put in charge of these people. It was his job to give the message as it was given to him. But what if he decided that he wanted to tweak it just a little bit? It only takes a little tweak. It's a little tiny one. But we could bring more people into the fold if we use it. Do it just a little bit differently. Let's just, you know, We hear this all the time in the denominational world. Well, the Bible's silent on it, so we're going to do it this way. Just a little tweak of the word. And what happens? If we're not doing what God has told us to do, it's going to go nowhere but failure. Absolutely. Do not add or subtract from where the word is silent. You can see where you may be confident with yourself, but when you decide to step away from what God has spoken about, you're stepping on a ledge where there may not be anything to hold you up. And if you're teaching that to other people, it may be the end for them. So it's important that we stay with the Word and with what has been revealed to us. What figure did Paul use and what was its significance? So in Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So what figure did Paul use here? So what did the Jews think about the temple? The temple in Jerusalem. Absolutely. It was sacred to them. It was absolutely the most important thing in their life.
Well, this chapter started out, right away Paul gave the example of fleshly versus spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to me, when we get down here where we just passed, he's telling them that they depend on fleshly things and they build on fleshly things, it's going to be burned up, but if they build on spiritual things, that's going to survive the fire.
Right. That's the whole point here, and that's where we started out, is that those spiritual things are what needs to be the focus of these people. They're focused on what faction or group they're in. They're focused on their divisions. They're focused on things other than what Paul established. And they're not focusing on what Apollos was watering. Apollos was approved, we see that from other scripture by Paul. And he thought he was doing the right thing. Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit. I have no reason to believe that either of those men were doing the wrong thing. But the Corinthians were not getting the message completely. And that's what this letter is about. Paul established an idea, established a church, established a gospel that they needed to believe in, that they needed to follow. And the Corinthians were not following the message that was established. That's the purpose of the letter that Paul has been written here. So, in the question here, what figure did Paul use and what was the significance? The temple. Its significance is the temple was the spiritual dwelling place of the Lord. It was held in most high esteem. And Paul is comparing them to that temple. They are the dwelling place of the Lord. They need to understand that God doesn't physically dwell in the temple. God didn't have a room in the Holy of Holies. God spiritually was in the temple. And they are now that temple. God is spiritually in them. They are God's and He is theirs. That's the message that He's trying to get to them by saying, you are the temple. God dwells in you. The next question, by what means were the Corinthians defiling God's temple? Okay. I put down We started out in Corinthians, and we're going to look at that here in just a minute. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. Where, I'm sure Jerry spent plenty of time on this. But whenever you see Paul start into a letter like this, where he's briefs them and then goes right into the issues that they're having at the church, that's usually going to be the focus of the letter. And that's what the focus is right here. Their factions and their divisions. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." This is the focus of what Paul's talking about. This is the problem they're dealing with. Their fleshly carnal idea that is dividing them into factions and dividing their church. So, this idea is carried out a little further in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." I am a Paul. I am a Cephas. I am an Apollos. What does it matter? It doesn't matter. It doesn't have any bearing on the message. Who baptized you? That doesn't matter. The point is that we are all in Christ. Not who baptized you. Not who you think is a better teacher or preacher. That doesn't matter. And that's what Paul is telling them. Don't look at me as this person up here. I am a man just like you. I was given the message, yes. But I am no different than you. And neither is Apollos, and neither is Cephas. We are all stewards of Christ's gospel message. The next question, how can one become wise by being a fool? I had to think about this one for a while. How do you become wise by being a fool? Bill.
You become a follower of Christ instead of a follower of worldly ways.
"Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, but they are useless.'" I'm going to refer you to Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, where it reads, "While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.'" What did Paul look like to Festus? A fool. He looked like a fool. And Christians often will look like fools to the world. Why do you give up on all the delights of the world? Why do you give up on the things that we consider fun? It looks foolish to them. When you become a Christian, you may look like a fool to your friends. Because for some reason, you decide that you want to get up at 8 o'clock in the morning to get ready to go to church every Sunday morning. I mean, even Catholics only really think they need to go to church on Easter and Christmas. Those are the really important days, right? The rest of it's just to make you feel better. You're going to look like a fool for the things that you do. Because the world does not understand Christianity. The world does not understand Christ. Why would a man come here and die like he did? Why would he do that? It seems foolish to them. So how can one become wise by being a fool? Well, you're a fool to them through their eyes. But you're not a fool. You're wise because you're in Christ. Becoming a fool to those in this world by following Christ is the wisdom the world is looking for. I don't think I said that right. What I mean to say is becoming a fool to those in this world by following Christ is the wisdom that God is looking for. The wisdom the world is looking for is give that stuff up. There are better things to do with your life. There are more important things that you could be doing right now than singing songs to this ethereal being who you've never met, who you don't even know exists. Prove that he exists to me. Bill.
We're the people that see we've heard the watchman shout the warning on the wall, and we're saying we got spiritual things for the end of our life, way down wherever that happens, instead of focusing on what's happening this weekend or tomorrow or this picnic or this trip we're going to go on that we can actually put our fingers on. We're concentrating on the spiritual reward in the end instead.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's where we need to be focused, is on spiritual, on the spirituality, on the Christianity. But that doesn't mean that we completely neglect our fellow man. Because these guidelines that we're living by means that we put other people above us, just like Christ put other people above him. He was a servant. And he demonstrated that to Peter by washing his feet. Peter said, oh, you can't wash my feet. He said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in the kingdom. Peter said, wash my whole body. Christ's point is, I am a servant to you, just like I expect you to be a servant to your fellow man. Next question is, apply the principle, he who catches the wise in their own craftiness. I have a quotation for that, and it goes like this. If God uses the craftiness of the wise as a net to catch them in, such wisdom is in his sight folly, since he turns it to their own confusion. How foolish to modify or adapt the gospel to make it palatable and acceptable to sectarian spirits or worldly minds. Man is to be adjusted to God, not God to man, for he is unchangeable. The whole idea that we can make church better, we can bring more people in if we get instruments up there, it sounds better. And if we have a community hall where we can feed people, not that those things are bad outside there, outside of the church. But you know what? That's not what God said. And bringing people through the doors is not our responsibility. Taking the message to them is our responsibility. Just because you have 10,000 people in some megachurch doesn't make you successful if none of those people have a chance in the end. So how did Paul ask the Corinthians to think of him and his fellow preachers? Verses 21 through 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So, how did Paul ask the Corinthians to think of him and his fellow preachers? They were stewards of the word. They were the word literally means under rowers or oarsmen of the ship. Who's the captain? Christ is the captain. They are merely rowing the ship. You want to follow an oarsman? Really? They are the servants distributing the food. You want to follow the butler? No. You follow the man of the house. They are distributing the food of the Spirit, the gospel truths provided by Christ and his Father. What is the consequence of one realizing he is a servant and a steward to the Lord? He says in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 4 as we finish up, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." This is what I was touching on earlier. We don't know all of Paul's motives. But will we know Paul's motives? Well, if this is true, then we will. If what we just read is true, we will. We don't know Larry's motive. How about that? Or Jerry's motive. Do you know his heart? You know my heart. Will you in the end? Is anything going to be left unrevealed in the end? No. So what is the consequence of one's realizing he is a servant? Realizing he is a man. Just like everybody else he's bringing the word to. God establishes the order. God established the office of the steward. It is not man's place to elevate the steward, for we do not know his heart as God does. But we are to respect those who God has chosen to use to further his work. It's okay to give respect to them. It is not okay to elevate them to a stature that they don't deserve. They are men just like we are. Well, let's go. What should be the attitude of all Christians towards preachers when it is realized they are simply servants and stewards to the Lord? Great, they are doing a selfless thing, and that is awesome. But they are just men. They are no more approved of God than any other man. For we do not know their motive. We will all know in the end those who serve faithfully to their very fullest and those who only serve for the praise of men. Nothing is going to be left unrevealed. I also refer to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, the story of the talents that I referred to earlier. Verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The whole idea here is that we have been given talents. We have been given abilities. We need to use them to the best of our ability. If we are stewards of the word, then we are taking that word out. We are servants. And we should be treated like servants. How should a master treat a servant? Respectfully. How should a servant treat his master? Respectfully. How should servants treat each other? Respectfully. That doesn't mean that we elevate them above their status. They are merely men. In what way does Paul's instruction on the servitude and stewardship of preachers to the Lord relate to the problem he introduced in verses, chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, which we already read? The Corinthians were elevating the preachers to a level not due them and considering them important leaders rather than followers relaying a message entrusted to them. That's the problem in the Corinthian church. They were taking these men and making them something they weren't. Something they didn't ask to be. Paul and Apollos were not asking to be elevated to where the Corinthians were putting them. They were merely giving the message. But because the message is so strong to some people, it drives them to do things sometimes that really they shouldn't. And they respond in ways that they really shouldn't. And again, that comes with watering, with understanding the word better, with making sure that new Christians understand that there is more that they need to learn. And obviously the Corinthians had not learned enough. They were being fed with milk instead of with meat. They weren't ready for meat yet, obviously, because they couldn't handle it. That concludes our study for this week. Next week, Jerry will be back and he'll be stewarding you through chapter 4.